Indeed, God is not dead. And Christmas is, of course, the season in which we celebrate God sending his Son. And God is alive and well and sovereign and having his purposes for us. A couple of announcements for us to remember. This week, coming in on Saturday, is the Christmas get-together youth party celebration, white elephant gift, bring snacks. And that's 6 o'clock on Saturday for the youth ministry at the Vaughn's house. And be looking forward to that. It's always a fun time. Then the next week will be Christmas Eve service, which is Thursday night, 6 o'clock, Christmas Eve service, candlelight service. And we have lots of wonderful music to sing and time of reading scripture and the lessons there to be an encouragement for us to keep our eyes on Christ during this time and during this season. And the evening offerings that we're taking for December for South Africa's Mufamuzi baby house, which, by the way, a little bit of news, the three children, the Mac children, including Mufamuzi, I believe, have they've officially got their adoption this week. So we celebrate and praise God for them, and they'll be moving now, their whole family, back to America. He'll be pastoring a church in Southern California, so hopefully we'll see him somehow more often. I don't know, maybe Shepherd's Conference people or whatnot, but we praise God for that blessing in their life. Okay, well, let me pray, and we will begin our time in God's Word this evening. Lord, I do thank you for your blessings. Thank you for the encouraging news that you've answered prayer for Josh and Marta and their children. And we pray for the church in South Africa, that it would grow, that it would be strong and maintain itself to the truth and in the faith and continue to minister as they have been. And may we, in our partnership with them, be an encouragement to them. And we pray, Lord, for those who are, of course, suffering, those who are facing cancer and in the midst of, in the throes of cancer and chemo treatment, that you would give strength, give the hope that is needed there to strive on and continue to trust in you through the process and through this trial, and encourage their hearts, encourage the family, that they might see healing through this and see better health and being able to come out on the other side, giving thanks to you for your strength. As we look to your word tonight, Lord, I pray that you would teach us, encourage us, give us more to our pursuit in walking with the Lord, in living a life of godliness and faithfulness and wisdom, and what that is involved with, what is needed, what we want to learn and apply and change, anything that would be necessary, Lord, I pray that you would use this time to equip us more and teach us and instruct us. As we pray these things, may your word be our solid foundation, the bread that which we eat, and may we enjoy it tonight and learn from it as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, let's turn back to Proverbs. I want to close up our little mini-series on the subject of what I've called the treasures for a wise life. We've got 10 lessons. I've kind of drawn some major themes of these Proverbs. There's all sorts of information and truth and guidance and wisdom and warnings and truisms, things which we can observe in life. And that's kind of what Proverbs are. Observations in life, lessons in life, trying to help us decipher and define and understand why things are and why people are the way they are. And we want to draw out 10 of those major themes, and we've already gone through 7 of them. We're going to cover the last 3 this evening and close that up and just begin by reading from chapter 6, chapter 6 of Proverbs in verse 6 through 11. And we live in an age that the examples of the Proverbs of Solomon really do abound. This is not ancient stuff. This is life in every age. People live by wisdom, And there are those who don't live by wisdom, that live by foolishness or naivete or just willful wickedness and evil, choices that are being made in life, choices we make in life, thoughtfully, and the results of that are the outcome of that is either beneficial or harmful. And God has given us his instruction, he's given us wisdom, he's given us truth that we might have a course by which we can make these choices that results in our benefit. Now, it might be difficult, hard choices, and in the short term, it might be painful, but over the long term, the idea is living by the truth will benefit your soul. And so this is the wisdom that we're talking about. These are not lists and rules of to-dos and to-don'ts necessarily. That would be more of the area of law and commandments, which are necessary for all of us. But this is more of charting a course of choices and decisions and relationships and how I manage things, how I perceive things, like, for example, money or relationships and certain companions. And those perceptions and how we manage that is important by way of how we apply wisdom to that, or how we grow in maturity. As we mature in our thinking of knowing the right way or the wrong way, or showing discernment as to the right course or the wrong course, the right choice or the wrong choice, or no choice at all, and the outcome of that, of a mature life, usually results and typically results in the beneficial or blessed life. And so wisdom is kind of that whole conglomerate of that, and we want to be discerning. We want to be mature in that. Choices that are made by some that don't have thought and don't apply wisdom typically results in negative outcomes, and that's what we want to avoid. Now, the godly person, the believer, and as we note by the first of these lessons, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the person who chooses to live a life that is in the fear of the Lord with that disposition, he clearly has an advantage over the rest of humanity. We would agree with that, right? He has an advantage, and that doesn't mean holier than thou. That means we're better than they, per se. But there is something of an advantage, obviously, over the rest of those who don't fear the Lord, who don't believe in Christ, or don't know the Word of God, or willfully disobey the Word of God. We have an advantage because we have access to godly wisdom, God's blessings, God's protections, God's provisions, and God's direct intervention and oversight. That's not resisted, not ignored. We receive it. We submit to it. And by doing so, we clearly are in the advantage by comparison to the non-believer. That's why we want to go to the non-believer and persuade and encourage them, you need to submit to God. You need his wisdom. You need his truth. You want to serve God, not serve sin, because it does benefit you. It is best, and it is right. And the book of Proverbs really is a writing that is meant for our personal benefit, our practical benefit, our insightful help in life. So I've called this Treasures for a Wise Life. It's not just a wise life. There's a treasure to it. There's a value to it. And we don't want to pass that up. We don't want to ignore that. We want the value of that. And as the writer Koptak said, and I quoted last time, the book of Proverbs is not about developing moral character as an end in itself. It's about the character-forming work of the fear of God, the basic disposition that returns us again and again to humble teachability and neighborly love. So as we fear God and the person has God in their life, that forms character, that develops and matures them to where they make choices and they live a life in a certain pattern and a certain disposition that is practically beneficial, that is good, that is a blessing from God. And it is where God has us protected and provided for and blessing us. That's where we all want to be. So we're going to look now at these last three. And these last three are quite practical, very practical. We've already talked about the fear of the Lord, guarding your mind, obey your parents, choose your companions well, control your body, love your spouse, watch your words. Those are practical and those are good lessons to learn. Now we come to these last three, which talk about your labor, your wealth, and relationships in general. Labor, wealth, and relationships. Proverbs is filled with those types of truths or those types of wisdom sayings or cautions regarding labor, your money, how you handle your money, and relationships with your neighbor. So let's take a look at these three. The first one is going to be, here's a lesson, to pursue your work. Pursue your work. What is work? What is labor? God has commanded us from the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, to work the ground, to manage or have dominion over God's creation. And that involves a certain stewardship to what God has blessed us with, and it involves not us sitting on the couch and not messing around with it and avoiding nature or avoiding the field or avoiding the farm or avoiding whatever work there is. It is meant to engage into those things and use them for our benefit and for what they've been given to us for. And that is our labor. That is our work. We are to be busy with work. Now, Proverbs 6 is where we begin, verse 6 through 11, and you're familiar with this. You've heard these words before. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. So here's a proverb, a more of a lengthy gathering of a number of statements in a short poem to a particular person, a type of person. And here is, again, what Proverbs does, it takes two people here. There's the righteous and the wicked. There's the one who fears the Lord and the one who doesn't fear the Lord. There is, of course, the moral one and the immoral one. And it kind of divides those two and makes some distinction. And now we have a distinction here, a sluggard as compared to the one who works hard. The ant is the picture of that. You go to the ant, you watch how the ants work, and learn from this portion of God's creation, this part of God's creation, is a lesson in hard work, planned labor, and pursuing the work. And the person he's speaking to is the person called a sluggard. A sluggard. That's a lazy man. That's one who will not work. That's the one who's more interested at working on dreams and sleep than they are on making bread and preparing the fields and working during the harvest and gathering food during the harvest. Sleep is of more value than that. This is a sluggard person. This is a person who doesn't want to do anything, wants everybody else to do it for him. And so we have this individual that Proverbs wants us to see and to be cautious about. Chapter 10 in verse 4 and verse 5, Solomon says this, "A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame." So you see, though the word sluggard is not there, he obviously is implied. He's in the opposite to the one who is diligent and gathers and is prudent. The one who is the sluggard, who's not working, causes poverty for himself. He's the one who sleeps in the harvest. Of all the times that the farmer needs to be busy and needs to be working practically a 24/7 schedule is during the harvest. Those are the seasons that labor-intensive activity must be the focus. But this one is sleeping. And as he's sleeping, the grain out in the harvest or whatever it is that needs to be harvested eventually rots and is wasted and is lost to him. Because he has some other idol, he has some other lust and some other desire drawing him away from labor. So there is a significantly foolish individual. Opportunity is there, and he passes it by. He's sluggard. Chapter 28 and verse 19. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread. Work the land. Here it is. Opportunity. Here's the field. Here's the pasture. Here are the animals. God has provided. God has commanded to work. God has made us to work. And whoever works his land will have plenty of bread. It will produce. It will produce for you for the future. But he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. See the comparison there? Plenty of bread, plenty of poverty. And the difference is one labors where he needs to. He pursues his work. And the other is after some type of risk, some type of gambling, some type of quick or get-rich-quick scheme. And that type of scheme is going to ruin him. So, pursuing work. Become a person who labors and works for everything in your life. Make it yours. Don't settle for free handouts. Don't just get by. Don't pursue the quick get-rich-quick schemes. Don't develop a lazy man's attitude. Because God provides. God provides opportunity. He provides skills. He provides relationships and education and abilities to make wealth, to provide for yourself and for others. God is there, and he has provided for our needs, and he doesn't provide for our needs by growing the money on trees or sending money by way of lotteries, and that's where I'm going to get the money from God, or hoping it just shows up. He provides for our needs through labor. Through labor. And as we apply our skills and develop our skills and educate and improve our skills, we improve the ability to be more prosperous. That's the way God would have it. And that's what we all need to understand. That's what we need to teach our children. That, listen, you can't just wake up in the morning and open up the fridge and there's all the food expected to be there just because it's supposed to be there. When you grow older, that food gets there by you going to the grocery store, right? And buying it and putting it in the fridge. Well, if I go to the grocery store, in order to get that food there to my fridge, I need cash in my pocket. Well, I got cash. I got a credit card. That's not cash. There's cash behind a credit card. It's money. Where did I get that money? Well, Grandpa sent it to me in the mail. No, that money comes by you working, laboring diligently. As he says here, work your land, work the provisions that God has provided and the opportunities that brings in the resources so that you can fill your refrigerator. That's a simple lesson. If a person decides, well, I'm just going to live and not work and live off whatever handouts I can get, he's going to have poverty. That's going to be his life. That's where his choices will lead him. We want to be known as hard workers. Our reputation will be good. Our employers will knock your door down to employ you because you work hard. Here in Alaska, boy, we need them. We need people who work hard. There seems to be, if you are known as a person who works hard, who gets to work on time, does your job, is reliable, is honest, you can get a job and you could be paid pretty well. That's the type of thing we want to be known for. You don't want the other reputation, the sluggard, the lazy person, dependent on others, dependent on the generosity because of foolish choices that I am making. This will result in poverty, a poor reputation, a life of hardships that easily could be avoided. This is disobedient to the Lord's directive. So pursue your work. Hard work will result in provision. Let me take you to chapter 14 in verse 4. This is a really interesting picture, illustration that kind of, I want to develop this a little bit on the idea of labor. Chapter 14, verse 4. Where there is no oxen, the manger is clean. Where there's no oxen, the manger, the barn, it's clean. You know, where Mary and Joseph went in there, it'd be nice to have a clean, sanitized manger for baby Jesus, right? No, the point here is if you don't have oxen there, there's nothing going on in this barn. But abundant crops come by strength of the ox. So what is he saying here? What does this mean? There's a lot of layers in this statement. Abundant crops will come by the strength of an ox. So I will fill my barns with all sorts of grain from my crops, or whatever types of crops that you're working. That comes by the strength of an ox. So what does that mean? What's he trying to tell me? Well, let's start with asking the question here. Why is the manger clean? Why is the manger clean? And this could have two types of ideas to it, because there is no ox in the manger, and secondly, because there is no grain or fodder in the manger. The fodder, the food and the hay and whatnot to feed an ox. If I don't have an ox, I don't need fodder. So it's all clean, it's all tidy, maybe it's a neat freak type of person, organized, puts everything in order, he doesn't have any problems. His manger's not busy. He's gathering cobwebs. It's clean because there is no work, there is no industry going on. And so the statement's just simple. No ox, nothing happening here. No activity, a clean manger. There's no fodder needed. There's no hay needed. But the strength of an ox, if you had an ox, and his strength will produce abundant crops. Now, let's say you do have an ox. You need to feed him. You need to feed the ox, keep him strong, keep him well-fed, and that well-fed investment will result in bountiful rewards. That's the abundant crops. This is the picture that is in play here. Not only do I need to have an ox in order to have a good farm, I need to take care of that ox, feed the ox, and thus the manger is always messy. The manger is always a source of having to clean it up and take care of it, and a lot of time and a lot of energy. Without that ox, it's just tidy and nothing going on there. See, the picture is very important. It's a very significant lesson for us to understand about work. Investing into the ox leads to an investment into the farm, leads to abundant crops, leads to riches and prosperity and wealth. No ox, no investment, no fodder into that, no care in the manger. Nothing in the manger leads to nothing in the farm. That's the end result. So what's the picture of this? This is a pivotal verse, by the way, in the midst of a number of other proverbs. Back in chapter 13:25, the righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the belly of the wicked suffers want. The belly of the wicked. The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite. There's something about the righteous person and the wicked person that applies to labor. The righteous person is one who has integrity. He has a drive to work hard, to invest, to be industrious, and to use his intellect, his wit, in order to invest, in order to make choices, in order to take care of an ox, and to raise that ox, strengthen that ox, use that ox to plow the ground, to haul the heavy carts, to do all that strong labor and all that work. Can't help but picture the animal farm with all the animals, and then the big horse, I forgot the name of the horse, and he's got the power, and he's pulling, and he's carrying and bearing the load in order to make the farm productive. That's the picture here. You got to take care of these things. You have to invest in these things. So here's this feature that we have industry and investment results in increasing your wealth. Chapter 14, verse 1, next verse. The wisest of women builds her house. Builds her house. Now, building her house involves a lot of investment, care, applying of wisdom, putting time and energy in, putting planning in, intelligence. And as she's doing these things and as she's managing these things and she's putting her best into this, this is Proverbs 31 woman, by the way, same type of person, wise woman. Here she is providing for the days for her family, the days ahead, the snowy days. We've got plenty of those here in Alaska. She's providing. She builds her house, but folly with her own hands tears it down. The foolish, not the wise, are the ones that ends up the family and the home becomes torn down and broken apart into a home of poverty is the outcome. Then verse 11, chapter 14, the house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. Same words, pretty much the same thing said there in chapter 13, 25. So you have a few of these proverbs, and in the midst of this are other proverbs tied in, but right in the middle of this is that verse 4, the oxen and the abundant crops. It's an encouragement here to use wisdom, use industry, use investment to increase wealth. Work. Pursue your work. Work hard. When one invests intelligently in his resources, as illustrated by that strong oxen, the benefits will far exceed the costs that he's putting into it. Invest in your business, franchise, whatever it is. You keep moving forward and you keep applying, and God blesses the outcome for you. Now, hard work will produce a dignified life. A person who works hard will produce a contented life. And that goes hand in hand with a faithful Christian life and a witness. Because people will not take your witness seriously, right? If your walk is not serious, they won't take your Christian life serious and what you say if you prove to be lazy, not diligent at labor, not providing as you would, not caring for your own home, not providing for your family. That type of person, as 1 Timothy chapter 5 says, is worse than an unbeliever. Your witness is tied to how you work, how well you work. Now, let me give you the flip side to that. And here's a bad witness. Jump now with me to verse 20, or chapter 24. Chapter 24 in verse 30. Watch this. So here we have this home, the wise, the righteous, the industrious. He doesn't have a clean manger. He's got a messed up manger, well, a messy one, because there's an ox there, and there's feed there, and there's labor there, there's activity there. And one thing's for sure, if you look beyond his manger, you're looking out in his field, and it's plowed, and there's crops, and there's harvest going on, and there's barns being filled up with grain for the following year, for food, for wealth. So that's the type of person that is the wise person. Now, we go next door. And next door, I'm just saying next door, it doesn't necessarily mean actually, but you go next door to the other side, to the fool's house. And this guy's got a vineyard. And watch what he says here in chapter 24, verse 30. I passed by the field of a sluggard. Okay, so you have the prudent worker, diligent worker. Now you have the sluggard, the lazy man. By the vineyard of a man lacking sense. And behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and his stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. Remember what I said, wisdom is a life where you're learning and maturing and growing and understanding life, and you're taking in God's instructions, and you're taking in these examples, and you're learning from that so that you can live a treasured, wise life. So here's the instruction he receives. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Same words that were used there in chapter 6 of the person who doesn't learn from the ant. Little sleep, little slumber, I'm a sluggard. And so we have the other side. Here's the guy who has opportunity. He's got a vineyard, he's got land. And I don't know where the vineyard came from for this sluggard. Maybe it was passed down from him through his parents and through his relatives. And so grandpa built this vineyard. He grew the vines, and these vines are old, and they're to the point where they're producing well, and it's now passed on to this young man, but he's the sluggard, and he lets it just go to waste. He has opportunity to make wealth. He has lots of opportunity here to produce not just a wealth, not just a harvest of grain, but this is a much more valuable crop. This is a vineyard. This is grapes. This is wine. This is all sorts of things which they use the grapes for. That is a valuable crop in Israel. And it's a sad picture as they walk by the vineyard. Industry that took painstaking investment and labor, patience, forethought to prepare and maintain. That's a vineyard. That's a vineyard. It's not just walking out, throwing seed on the ground, and then letting the rains just come and take care of that, pull a few weeds every once in a while, and then you got a nice harvest of barley. No, this is a vineyard. You grow the vines. They don't produce the first year. They probably don't produce the second year. You grow them. You prune them. You care for them. You string them up. You build walls to protect them because the animals will come in and thieves may come in. And you take care of this and you weed it and you fertilize it. And you a lot of patience, a lot of energy, a lot of investment, a lot of forethought. But its fruit, this fruit pays off big time to the owner. And to go above and beyond the typical farmer's field in order to protect it, he builds the wall. And so this is a valuable picture here. This is a massive opportunity for wealth, to have a vineyard. But the little sleep, the little slumber, and what does the vineyard turn into? It produces nettles. Those are not good things. That's not what you want to harvest. It produces thorns. That's terrible. It produces all sorts of weeds, all sorts of stuff, overgrown. You leave it to nature, and the weeds will win the battle. You don't work, the weeds will win. Now, that's a lesson in life, by the way. If you don't work, if you're not diligent to pursue the things that God has given you opportunities as a stewardship, weeds will come in. The overgrowth of life will take over and ruin it. It's not just going to be sitting there waiting for you to just kind of give it a quick opportunity. You have to be diligent. You have to use forethought in order to make wealth. And God gives you intelligence to be able to do that. But there's always seems like this law of nature fighting against you, and thus you must work in order to fight it back. So the sluggard, he loses that battle. Nature wins. Second law of thermodynamics actually wins in this one. The weeds have grown instead of the grapes. So this is the labor of the sluggard. It's a comedy, really. This is a picture of a comedy that you learn from. What a joke. And with his preposterous excuses, look at these excuses. Chapter 26, verse 13. Next chapter. A couple chapters up. The sluggard says, there is a lion in the road. I can't go out and take care of my vineyard because I heard there's a lion out there. I might get eaten. I might get attacked. Rather than being Jim Shockey and go hunt the lion. No, I got to stay in the house. There's a lion in the streets. As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. This is the guy at the table. And he reaches out his hand over the dish of food, and he's only, what, an arm's length from feeding himself. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. That's the sluggard. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. He's self-deceived. There's the excuses. making excuses, whatever it is. He's not willing to begin anything. He's not willing to do what the ant does. He's not willing to finish things. He can't finish what he started. He's not willing to face things. There's a lion in the street. He's restless with unsatisfied desires. That's the way the sluggard is. And so here is the sluggard, and his labor with all the excuses results in wasted opportunity. And so that's a lesson. That's a critical lesson for us. Do your work. Pursue it. God has given us opportunities. God has given you intelligence. God has given you time. God has given you relationships. God has given you things in which you can use in stewardship for Him to be faithful and use to gain wealth, to improve your lot, to provide, and also to provide even for others. So pursue your work. Now, how do we earn money? How do we earn money God's way? Let me give you a real quick list of some things. Don't steal it, eighth commandment. Don't steal money. That's not God's way. Don't exploit others. Don't exploit others. Don't take advantage of vulnerable people. Don't make money off another man's trials. That's an interesting proverb, 28 verse 8. 28:8. Whoever multiplies his wealth by interest and profit gathers it for him who is generous to the poor. This is not talking about a banker here. This is more of usury, taking advantage of others and extorting them in ways. So don't exploit others. Don't defraud people. That's the withholding laborers, their wage when it is due, and you keep it to yourself so that you can make more off of it, deceiving the gullible, taking advantage of old widows dependent upon their late husband's pensions. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees did. They were devourers of widows' houses. You've heard that phrase. That's what that means. They would come in, we'll take care of you, we'll be your life insurance, just give us this type, your money here, and we'll be sure that you're cared for, and they just kind of ripped them off and left them to themselves, defrauding them. You don't want to gamble? Don't put your hopes in a lottery. You don't want to put time and energy into things that are schemes, risky schemes. No, you want to put time and energy into labor, work. You want to save money. That's what the ant did. What does the ant do as it goes out and works hard, gathers it? He sets it aside to save for the future, for the rainy day, for the seasons that are droughts. And you want to be a careful planner, a careful planner. And that's what we'll see next in the next step here. So there are some things that Scripture tells us that God's way that you can earn money are important for us. It's God's will that you work, earn a living, put your skills to work, make wealth. Turn your wealth into an investment that increases itself with wise investment. Save your money, invest it in spiritual things. Don't misuse it. Don't just spend it on yourself. Be rich towards God with it. You can't be rich towards God with it if you're not working to earn it. Work, use that money for what God would have you use it for. If someone were to come by and observe and take note of your vineyard, what are they going to see? What would be their conclusion? If someone were to observe your manger, your barn, maybe your garage, I don't know. What will they see? What will they conclude? Is this person busy? Is this person doing something? Is this person got time and investment and life is a life of labor for good things? Or is it just a clean house, nothing going on, lost opportunity, weeds growing? Is that your life? That's the question that we need to answer. Okay, so that's number 8. Pursue your work. Number 9 naturally follows. Now turn to chapter 27. 9 follows 8. So you pursue your work and now you have money. What do you do with it? This is the managing your money lesson. Proverbs is rich with this. The Bible is rich with this. God talks about money a lot. Jesus talks about money a lot. and warns us all over. He doesn't say that money is evil. Money is God's provision, but you need to manage it in a way that is righteous. Don't let it rule you. Don't serve money. Serve God with your money. Okay, that's very important. It's very easy to serve money. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon at the same time. You either serve one and you despise the other. You got to serve God. To serve money is to turn it into your idol, your security, your hope, your trust. So how do we manage money? What is the managing of money involved with? Chapter 27, verse 23. Here's the counsel, another poem of Proverbs. Know well the conditions of your flocks. Give attention to your herds. For riches do not last forever. And does a crown endure to all generations? When the grass is gone and the new growth appears and the vegetation of the mountains is gathered, the lambs will provide your clothing and the goats the price of a field. There will be enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household, and maintenance for your girls. Okay, so here's a statement about managing these things. Now he moves over to another side of the agrarian society in Israel, where we have the vineyard, we have the fields and the grain and the farming and that. Now we move over to the herds, the husbandmanship thing here. We have goats, you have sheep, you have oxen, you have animals, and you got to care for them. You got to provide for them. It takes time, and you're managing and weighing out when the grass is growing. That's the time to feed. That's the time to get out there, and it's that which then spurs on growth within the flock, and the flock multiplies as you provide. There's a managing that's going on here, and thus that's the opening statement here. Know well the condition of your flocks. You got to know these things. You got to study and understand what your labor is, what your resources are, and give attention to your herds. Now, you can apply that today. Give attention to whatever it is that God has given you opportunity, whatever your job is, whatever the people that you are to manage, whatever the business or industry that is to be given your attention. You do that well, and in the end is the fruit of your labor. Lambs will provide your clothing, the goats the price of a field. And so you have the benefit. Money was such an important topic, that it would be foolish that a book of wisdom would not have that as a key issue. A mature person, one who's qualified in as an elder even of a church, are noted by how well they manage their homes. And that includes the money. Don't withhold what you owe someone else. Be generous with what the Lord has given you. Take care of your primary responsibilities, family, bills, debts, future savings from which God has provided. Don't love your money. Don't pursue wealth as your goal, as your God. But love the spiritual opportunities that you can use that money for. So manage it well. He's warned us about being stingy. He warns us about being a miser, miserliness in our hearts that can be towards money, and money can soon take over and consume our interest in life. What you do with your money reflects the true character of the walk of God. And we understand either I serve or love money, or I look at money as God's good blessings to me. He has provided. It's a good thing from God. I've received it from him, the opportunity to make wealth. Now, what do I do with that in light of that? So some questions you can ask yourself to reveal this in your managing of money. Am I a materialist? Do I use my money to get more stuff and more stuff to appease and satisfy my pleasures? Am I too bound to my possessions, my wealth, my properties, that they become my security and they become all-consuming, to where I find myself so busy with my stuff and my possessions, I have no time for the Lord, to serve the Lord? We just had a lesson in our men's discipleship yesterday. The title of boys in that lesson was to travel light. Have a loose grasp on your possessions, that you're not clinging so tightly to them that you can't follow Christ at his bidding. And that's something to be considering. Am I a materialist? Am I proud, thinking that this wealth is mine alone and mine to spend however I want without accountability, without responsibility? I could do whatever I want with this money. Remind yourself, what did you get? And was that yours really? Or is it God providing for you? You receive that. The skills, the intelligence, the opportunities are gifts from God. So then is the money. Let's not be so proud. Am I a steward? Stewardship basically means I've been given opportunities from God, and here I have this money and these possessions. What do I do with it? And what I do with it matters, because I will answer to Christ at the Bema seat, and he will weigh out what I've done with my life and how I managed it all. Was I faithful to his edicts? Was I faithful to be rich towards God? Or was I a fool like the rich man who just built bigger barns and said, I'm just going to sit back, retire, eat, drink, and be merry and have parties and have no consideration for God? I need to manage my money in a way to where I will be able to stand before the Lord and be able to hear from him, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, you are rich towards my kingdom. You used your money for ways in which I would have prescribed for you. That's what I want to hear. I want to manage so that that's the answer I get. Do I make life decisions based upon my economics or based upon my spiritual affections, and then use my money to achieve those spiritual affections? So this is important to know and important to learn, and lessons to be learned about managing the money, knowing the state of your wealth, knowing your debts, not getting yourself in debt, because once you're in debt, it's a slave-master relationship. You find yourself always trying to catch up, and it's so much more difficult to get out of debt than it is to stay ahead of it and to manage well and to save. So don't live above your means. Live below your means. Save the extra. Use it for godly purposes. Plan. Don't be a slave to your checkbook. Those are lessons that so many young people need to learn early, because so many of them get caught up and swept up into the debt war or the debt cycle. Credit cards are thrown at you at a young age, and you think that's plastic money. No, it's not. It's plastic slavery. It's what it is. I just keep charge. Little did I know I had to pay for that. And then comes the interest when I don't pay for it. Those are lessons, and you got to learn that. This is a management issue or a stewardship issue. So know what needs are there. Plan for them. Plan for the future. Put yourself in the position to have freedom, not slavery, to have freedom. James Boyce says it this way: possessions tie us down. Therefore, although most of us must have at least some possessions, many of us have a great deal. The only way to be really free is to hold those possessions as if we did not hold them, and thus be ready always to let go of them at a moment's notice. Okay? So that's materialistic type of thinking that he's saying to avoid. You don't want to be so clinged and tightly held on to my wealth, my possessions, as if they're mine, but ready to let go of them when God decides to take them away, or when the need arises and you have to use them. So management of money is very important. That's what I want to say there. Now, let me take you lastly, and we'll close with this. Thus we have money, and we got these practical things. How about your neighbor? Serve your neighbor. Serve your neighbor. Take you back to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 27 through 30. This is the principle here of loving your neighbor. Now, this Proverbs is not about just this person who just kind of can live his life in on himself, do things, and be wise and carry on. There's There's a relational aspect to a wise life. And chapter 30, verse 27 says this, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come again. Tomorrow I'll give it,' when you have it with you. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm." We are in relationships God has put in, and there are interactions that are going to happen, and here are some do nots to guard yourself from. In other words, to love your neighbor involves engagement in some way, in a particular way, particular wise course. And this is wise living here. The wise man doesn't get himself into these relationship conflicts unnecessarily by his own doing. He tries to do what is loving for his neighbor. Another verse is 11, chapter 11, verse 16 and verse 17. 11, 16, and 17. A gracious woman gets honor. Gracious towards others gets honor. And violent men get riches. A man who is kind benefits himself, but a cruel man hurts himself. So the violent man may get riches, but the cruelty leads to hurt for his own self. But the man who is gracious, the woman who's gracious, who is kind, there's honor, there's benefit. So relationships. Chapter 19, verse 11. 19:11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is glory to overlook an offense. We will naturally be in relationships where there will be offenses happening. Someone will offend you. Good sense means I'll be slow to anger. I will overlook that. I will not express myself in an attack or retaliation. I'm going to be one who loves my neighbor and is kind. Chapter 25, verse 21 and verse 22. 21, if your enemy is hungry, and you will have enemies, everyone will have enemies, some few, some have many. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Here's an example of what I can do with my money, managing my money, my possessions. I can use it to benefit my enemy. Water, bread, whatever. Here I am, I'm giving something of an expression or a resource that sends a message of peacemaking, of honor, of forgiveness, if there is forgiveness to be given. And in doing that, you heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. The burning coals, I believe that's referred to back, by the way, in Romans 12 as well, towards the enemy and the relationship conflict. The burning coals, I believe, is referring to his conscience. Your act of kindness, your act of forgiveness, your act of love, your act of honoring and blessing them brings conviction, or will provide conviction upon this one who's been evil towards you. Now, that doesn't mean he suddenly stops being evil towards you, but it could. It could bring such conviction that they feel so bad that, you know what, this person really is someone I need to have as my friend, not my enemy. And so that may happen. And the Lord will reward you. There's the blessing. There's the promise of the Lord. And another passage that is important is chapter 17, verse 17. 17:17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Friend loves at all times. Relationships, your neighbor, a friend, build friendships. They love at all time. And then the brother, and a brother. Here is the blood brother. He is born, it says here, for adversity. And I know some could read, well, brothers are born so that there could be conflict. I think the idea is when adversity comes in your life, you have the provision of God of these relationships, friends and siblings. especially siblings that come into your care. We're experiencing that this week. LaVon, of course, has been diagnosed with cancer, and her sister flew up. And so we have a third sister in town. That's wonderful for us, for me. Three Peterson girls in the house. So this is what God provides, and we are to serve, and we're to be servants of our neighbors. We're to be lovers of our neighbors, and that's what the Lord Jesus says. Love the Lord your God. Those are the two great commandments, and love your neighbor. Of course, the wise life is one who is a lover of his friends and his enemies as well. The way of wisdom is not self-love. It's not going to be lonely. It's not going to be self-absorbed. It's not going to be unconcerned for others. It's the way of loving your neighbor and building relationships and strengthening them. Jesus is the perfect model of this wisdom, by the way. And everything I've said here, you can find in Christ. He is a model of this type of behavior, this type of wisdom in real life. He just so happens to be the most loving, self-giving, serving man who walked the face of the earth, who, by the way, had a lot of enemies because of who he was. Not because he caused it per se, but because they hated the truth. And yet he loved the Judases. And he loved those whom he saw were lost of the children of the house of Israel. And the context here, obviously, and Jesus teaches the picture of the Good Samaritan, you know that picture. The Pharisees at that time, they defined a neighbor very narrowly. And it usually was out of a greedy, selfish definition. That is, my neighbor is the guy who can benefit me. My neighbor is my really good friend here, and we benefit each other. My neighbor is definitely not the stranger who can't benefit me, and definitely not the foreigners and the outcasts. But Jesus says, no, actually the neighbors are anybody in your life and everybody, including your enemies. That you need to consider as your neighbor. And he had to correct that. And he taught the lesson of the Good Samaritan to instruct on what neighborly love looks like and serving your neighbor looks like. And as a Christian, your first priority in your relationships, if you're married, spouse, your children, but as a Christian, it's the body of Christ. It's the people of God, the brothers and sisters in Christ that are priority relationships for us. And those things are especially important. In God's eyes, he says, you're to love people, but especially the household of God, especially so. He's laid his life down for them to purchase each one of us. We ought to lay down our lives for one another, for one another. So there should be something in this wise, treasured Christian life that reveals something closely tied to the body of Christ that shows this serving, giving, forgiving, gracious behavior towards each other and the people of God. So as a young person, as you're getting out, striking out on life, or your children, you're instructing them, and who is, if you want that wise life, you're going to always want to be in the church and with the church and the people of the church in your future. The key social structure of your emotional, relational well-being, right there. Serve them. Serve your neighbors in this way, especially the household of God. It's good also to be reaching out to others like the Good Samaritan. It's good to be conscious of the poor, the needy, the suffering, the orphans, the widows, those in hardships. It's always good. All that falls within the category of the neighbors, but there are certain priorities, certain things which we want to be sure that we're focused well and hard or focused with special attention on, and that is the people of God. We're not to dwell in a holy huddle, in other words, but being salt and light of the earth, we also want to be sure that we're known for our brotherly love. They will know us by our love for one another. That's what Christ said. So that's an important principle, and Proverbs is telling that, and a number of those that I just read for you is an indication of that. All right? And by the way, the Proverbs 31 woman, what's she doing? What defines her? She's the example there. She's with the idea of money, What's she doing? She is industrious. If anything, that's what you see. This industrious woman who is making wealth. She's working hard with her hands to provide for her household. She puts her hands to the distaff. Her hands hold the spindles. She's industrious, working well. If she had a manger, there'd be oxen in it. She's feeding the oxen, and she's strengthening them because she wants her fields to produce well. If she had a vineyard, and she did, she went and bought a vineyard, and she poured her labor into the vineyard so that it would produce wealth for her family. So she's obviously one who works. Then she manages her households well, it says, of how she provides for her family and her household, her maidens and her children, when the snow comes, are dressed very well. Okay, so she's managing it very well. And then her neighbors? What does she do with her neighbors? She's extending her hand to them. She's providing them for them. And so we have a great model right there. And she is known, when it's all said and done, not as a person necessarily with charm, but a person who fears the Lord. This is a praised person. And so we have this type of life that we want to pursue. 10 different things there that you can learn from. Put them out, pull them out at time to time, study them. There's lots of things that you can even go further in what we've studied tonight in these last couple of weeks. And parents can take these lessons, use them one at a time. Just talk about them. Pull up some proverbs that speak about these things. Pull up examples in Christ's life that are exemplified there, that promote these ideas, and teach and share these with our children. Look for good resources, and there are plenty of good resources in these areas, like money management type stuff. Lots of good things. Dave Ramsey has lots of good material about managing your money well, and I think there's a little group in our church that's actually getting together watching those videos and learning how to take care of their wealth, how to get out of debt, and all sorts of things. Lots of resources there that can be very helpful for us. Okay? So let me close in prayer, and we'll and gather in a, can get a small group of praying tonight. We've got a number of things we could be praying for. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your evening and in worship and this time to gather together in the Word. And may you bless these things to our heart. May we bless our thoughts as we consider our Lord Jesus and the example he is, the perfection that he is a man who the scriptures say is wiser than Solomon. There was the wisdom of Solomon, but one who's greater than Solomon is here. And may we become like him. May we learn from him. May we learn from his word. And may you bless these words to our heart as we pursue the truth and live by these principles. Thankful again for this day. And as we pray, Lord, that you'd watch over our church. Watch over the needs of our church, the people in our church. Watch over the concerns and difficulties and struggles that people are going through at this time, even during this season. But also bless this time as we gather for Christmas, holiday celebrations, and family, and times which we cherish. And may this be memorable again. May it be a blessing to our hearts. As we pray these things, Lord, be with us through this week. As we go forth from here, as I pray in Christ's name, amen.